The title of our message today is The Joy of Fellowship and the Threat of Division. The Joy of Fellowship and the Threat of Division. Subtitle is Fellowship or Fracture. We want to have fellowship with one another, understand the importance of that fellowship, and not have division. I want to read you just a couple of the verses. The first part is going to be dedicated to fellowship. The second part will be dedicated to how to deal with someone who is divisive. And I want to help you understand exactly what divisive means. Divisive doesn't mean someone who's struggling. It doesn't mean someone who's sinning. It means someone who is, in modern terms, toxic. So I just want to read you a few passages about fellowship. This is what God wants us to have together. He wants us to know one another, love one another, interact with one another, bear with one another's burdens. Let me just read you a few passages. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as the day approaches." 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sins." Romans 10:2 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom we're called into the fellowship of his son in Christ Jesus." And Philippians 2:1-2 says, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." It's clear from studying the New Testament that God wants there to be unity among us. Unity is easy when we agree on everything, but God wants there to be unity even when we disagree on some things. Now, I also want to read you a section on division, just a few verses of what the New Testament says about someone who is divisive or someone who brings division. Romans 16, 17 says, "I urge you," and this is our text, by the way, "I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you learned, and avoid them." 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there is no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." Titus 3:10 says, "Reject a divisive man," after the first and second admonition. We'll talk a little bit more about exactly what this means as well. "Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Ephesians 4:3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That we are actually endeavoring to do that. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other. Let me read what it says. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." One more. This is Jude 1:19. "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So there are those that are a plant. The enemy puts them among us that wants there to be divisiveness. I've often wondered when I hear someone say, "I was going to church and I was just treated rudely in church," if it wasn't just somebody that the enemy planted here who doesn't have, or in the church that you attended, who doesn't have the Spirit that was just out to cause divisions. And Paul is extremely short with them. Now, one of the things that we learn when we get into the last chapter, this is the last chapter, chapter 16 of Romans, is that Paul knows many of the people in Rome. He hasn't been writing to a church that he's unfamiliar with. He's never been there. He doesn't know all of the people, doesn't know what it's like to gather together with them in fellowship. He doesn't know what their singing's like. He doesn't know what the time in the Word is like, but he certainly knows the people that are there. And now we understand a little bit more why Paul said some of the things that he said earlier in the book of Romans with such a heart of compassion, because he knows them and loves them. And he knows that there are people that they know. When you have a close friendship with someone, you love the people that they know. Your kids. If you have a close friendship with someone, you love their kids, and they love your kids. And we kind of see that here with Paul. We see that Paul has this heart for the people that he's covering here. Now, that he's bringing up here in this first passage. Psalms 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's the tone of this greeting, that it's pleasant, it's good, that there's unity. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." God hates, that's only two of the seven things, but that's one of the things that God hates, is someone that sows discord among brethren. As we get near the end of our study, we see in Romans 16:17-20, what is necessary for fellowship, and also calling out those that may be divisive and how we are to handle them. Now, there's a lot that we learn from this as well. There's a lot of names here that you're going to already know. There are some names that we just get mentioned here that we don't really know who they are. A little statement is said by Paul for them. This, for someone like me that tends to have trouble saying names, this is a struggle for me. So that will be extra entertaining for you when you hear me read the wrong name, all right? I'll do my best, but we want to start in Romans 16:1, where Paul says to them, "I commend Phoebe to you, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea." Now, Caesarea was the southern part of Corinth. Paul wrote the letter of Romans from Corinth. There are some who believe that he wrote it from Ephesus, but the people that he mentions here, it probably was Corinth that he wrote it from. And Phoebe has the honor of carrying the letter of the Romans to the Romans, and she probably knows them. It says that she is our sister, and that shows the kind of love that the church is supposed to have, brotherly love and love like brothers and sisters. And then it says, who is a servant of the church. Phoebe most likely carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. Paul mentions this area, and she is, the word for servant here is the word deaconess. And so some have said that Phoebe is a deacon. Now, in church theology, there are two positions. There are complementarians and there are egalitarians. A complementarian is someone who believes that men and women complement each other. They are equal, but they have different roles within the church. That doesn't mean, as we're going to see in this list of people here, that women don't have leadership positions or women aren't gifted or God doesn't use women, because God does use women. It just means that there are certain roles that men have and certain roles that women have. We are a complementary in church. That's what we believe. The reason for that is because we take the Bible literally as we can, and we believe that's what it says, even when it goes against our culture, and there are some people that don't like that. Egalitarian believes that there is no difference between men and women in the roles that they play in church. The Methodist Church has moved towards from a complementary position to a more egalitarian position. Now, whether there was a female deacon or not, the qualifications for a deacon were mentioned as men. And if Phoebe was a female deacon, deacons ministered to the physical needs of the people. Elders ministered to the spiritual needs of the people. We try to follow that here. Our deacons minister the benevolence and minister to the physical need. People have a call in and they've got physical needs. Our elders will go to the hospital and pray with people, and they'll also do some of the funerals, or they'll do some of the counseling at the church. They're seen more in the pastoral role as the elders, even if they're not on staff. So there is a difference that's there. The word here, though, doesn't necessarily mean deaconess. It could mean exactly what it says in the King James, which is servant. She was a servant. There are people that have the gift of helps. And not only women, but men. There's a friend of mine who attends the church here who I believe has the strongest gift of helps that I've ever seen in my entire life. He is always thinking about the other person, and it's a tremendous blessing. But Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant to the church in Caesarea. And then Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You and I are supposed to be servants of one another. We're supposed to put each other above our own interest, not only look out for our own interest, but look out for the interests of others. So we really are supposed to be living for Christ, loving people around us, and demonstrating that love of Christ. In verse 2 in our text, it says, "That you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you." So she's got something going on in Rome. Rome is a very large city for their day. So he's asking them to help her be able to get the things done that she needs. "She has been a helper of many and of myself also." So Phoebe had also helped Paul. Again, you have this commitment among one another. Now in verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." We're familiar with Priscilla and Aquila from our study through the book of Acts. Paul runs into them in Corinth. They have been removed from Rome by the emperor Claudia. He has removed all the Jews from Rome. He got upset with them. He removed them. They were removed for about 5 years. We talked about this early in our study in the book of Romans, that why they were gone, the church in Rome would have gotten more Gentile. And then when they returned, there would have been more friction from these Jews, because the Jews would have been founded by more, the church in Rome would have been founded by more Jews in the beginning. And so now with them being gone, it caused some problems between the two. And Paul deals with this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's talking about how Jesus reaches out towards the Jews and the Gentiles. And remember how they're both grafted into the same root. And the root is Judaism. And we as Christians have been grafted into the same root. That's why we call ourselves Judeo-Christianity. And so Aquila and Priscilla are Jewish. They were removed during that time, and they meet Paul. They also run into Apollos. Apollos is a great teacher. He has heard of Jesus, but hasn't heard of his death, it seems. Where exactly that line is, we don't know, but he knew of the baptism of John, but he didn't know of the baptism of Jesus. But he taught things accurately. He just left things out. And the Bible says Priscilla and Aquila brought him aside. Now, when they mention Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla's mentioned first, and she's the woman. It seems that, and oftentimes the Bible will mention the men first. Here in this, they mention her first. It seems that she had the knowledge to bring him aside, and Priscilla and Aquila went together, but they went to Apollos, and he told him what was right, and he began to teach what's right, so much so that Paul would say to the Corinthians in his first letter, "Apollos planted, I watered, and God gave the increase." So Apollos was used in a powerful way, and sometimes Sometimes we just got to be filled in on more information. Sometimes we have the right information. It's not wrong information. It's just inadequate. That's what we had here. So Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers like Paul. They were fellow workers with him together. We also see in verse 4, it says, who risked their own neck for my life. Now, we don't know that event. Like when we end the book of Ephesians, and Paul talks about fighting a lion in Ephesus, we don't know what that is speaking of exactly. We can only take guesses. How did Aquila and Priscilla risk their neck for Paul? We don't really know. It says, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So Priscilla and Aquila have been a blessing to the churches all around the area. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And they risked their lives for Paul. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. Now in the fifth verse, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now we learn that Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, had a church in their home, which almost all churches in the early days were in people's homes. Sometimes they were in wealthy, most often they were in wealthy people's homes because they had the room to be able to hold the church. There are times when they would meet out in the middle of fields. They would meet out in the middle of the wilderness to hold their meetings together, almost hiding because Rome hated Christians, because Christians were under persecution periodically from Rome. You were taking a risk. And even though persecutions were not common under Rome, there was a time when that was thought to be the case. And maybe I should put it this way. There was a time when pastors taught that the persecution was often under Rome towards Christians. But in reality, what we know is that there are a handful of times the persecution was nationwide. There were a handful of times that people were put into arenas and had to fight for their lives or watch their children thrown into the arenas. But for the most part, the churches, the Christians got along well enough in Rome. But there was always the danger that you would be forced to give allegiance to Caesar as Theos in the Greek, as Lord, you would say, but this Lord is a reference to God. It's not a reference to a Lord, like an English Lord. It's a reference to God. Theos in the Greek is God, and they believed that the emperors were gods. And so when you would go into the agora, there would be a place there for you to take a pinch of incense, to throw it into a little fire that they had, and to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar's Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And Christians wouldn't do it because Jesus is Lord. In fact, Jesus in the scriptures is spoken of in the New Testament in ways that no one else in the Bible is spoken of. To his glory, to his kingdom, he is spoken of in a higher way than anyone else. And Christians wouldn't do it. So if you could make your way in and out of the agora without doing this, you were okay. But sometimes there would be a problem. And under certain emperors, they would demand that this law would be kept. And there were a handful of emperors, Nero being the first of those in Rome who brought persecution against the church. Nero had most likely burned half the city down so he could rebuild it. It doesn't sound like anything happening in California today at all, but that's what they think. Nero had gone to the Senate because he wanted to rebuild a whole part of Rome. The Senate had refused, and that part of Rome caught on fire and burned down. And Nero blamed the Christians. Now, this is early enough for us to realize that within a couple of decades, the church had gone from Jerusalem all the way into Rome, that the emperor would be aware of them. And because of that, that was the first great persecution. And the Antichrist in Revelation is most likely being compared to Nero when it says the number of the man is 666, it's most likely a reference to Nero in what is called gematria. I talked to you guys a little bit about this before, numbers within Greek and Hebrews that added up to certain numbers. And Caesar Neron and Caesar Nero both add up in both of these. There's also a way 616 works, and some early manuscripts has 616, which is really interesting because there's a way that that works to spell out Caesar Nero as well. Now, that doesn't mean the Antichrist was Caesar Nero. It means the Antichrist will be a world ruler who will persecute Christians. That's what it means. Like, because he was the first emperor to persecute Christians, so he will be an emperor who will persecute Christians. So so likewise, the church in her house greet the beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And I like that. The first one in the region to come to Jesus. Missionaries going into a new area, they start sharing their faith. Then there's the first person that comes to Christ. And so Paul's like, greet him. Romans 16:6 says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Mary is a common name, so we don't know which Mary he's talking about. Probably not a Mary we're already familiar with, because Paul probably would have identified that. So they knew the Mary he was talking about. We don't. In Romans 16:7, it says, greet Andreicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners. So they had been prisoners with Paul, who are noted among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now we come back to the egalitarian side of the argument for men and women. We got the complementary side, which is that the men and women are equal, but they have different roles. Egalitarian, there's nothing at all different. If you want to do an in-depth study on complementary and egalitarian, there's a guy on YouTube named Mike Winger, and he did an in-depth series on this topic. And it's interesting because he's a Calvary Chapel guy. He was a Calvary Chapel youth pastor who started making videos and putting them on YouTube, and this turned into his ministry. And he says that he wanted to be egalitarian. That's our culture. Our culture is more egalitarian. And so he wanted to be egalitarian. So when he started studying it, he really studied it with that kind of a bent. That's really what he wanted. But the more he got into the word, the more he got into the writings of those who were complementary and those who were egalitarian, the more he realized that egalitarian is the way the Bible teaches it. And it is what God wants, and there's reasons for that. He really wanted to be egalitarian. He did an 11-hour video on head coverings out of, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, the whole chapter. So if you're interested in an 11-hour video on head coverings, and I'll tell you this, the outcome at the end of what he says is surprising. But that'll tell you how much you can pour into a chapter if you really want to, that he came up with 11 hours. And most of his videos that he does are really long. I did not watch them. I listened to them on that whole account just because I was interested. The complimentary interview and the accountability interview, I was listening to it, so I listened to them. I even listened to the 11-hour video that he did. Now, Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. So these guys were fellow prisoners, and you are granted to suffer for Christ. When the early disciples began to preach Jesus, they were warned not to. After being warned not to, they didn't pray that God would not allow them to, that God would not stop them from being beaten, because they were warned that they were going to be beaten if they didn't stop, but they prayed for boldness. And they did preach Christ, and they did get arrested, and they did get beaten. And Acts tells us that they left rejoicing that they could suffer for the name of Jesus. That's how they thought of suffering after watching their Savior suffer and die for them. And so there is a, there's a positiveness to suffering, which is just such a strange thing to say. Paul said, that I might complete the suffering of Christ. That I might, another time he said, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. It's in the suffering we go through that God does his work in us. I wish it were out of the positive things. I wish it was out of the easy days that God did his deepest work in our lives. But God does his deepest work in us through times of suffering. That's revealed in the greatest work that was ever done is the work on the cross and what Jesus has done for us. And Junia most likely was not, the way it's worded here, was most likely not an apostle. There were the 12 apostles. Of course, Judas hung himself, and they replaced him with Matthias, and he was numbered among the 12. And then Paul defends himself as an apostle. The word apostle means sent out. So a missionary would be an apostle. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. So there are other apostles that are spoken of. Junia also is most likely a woman's name. It could be a man's name. But the way it's stated here is she is of note among the apostles. So is that saying she's of note because she is an apostle, or is it that she's of note to the apostles because of how she's used of God and how God has used her? And we don't really know, but it seems like that there was no women apostles. And if there, you know, if there were deacons, then they were servants. And like all deacons are servants. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We've been granted to believe in him, but we've also been granted to suffer. So in Romans 16:8, he said, greet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord. So this is a male name, meet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord, the way he referred to him. Greet Urbanus, this is verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. So John was fond of writing, my dearly beloved, to those of you who are the beloved of God and to the beloved. And so Paul makes reference of the love that he has for those who are in Christ. Beloved is the Greek word apagitos. It is comes from agape. It is loved, valued, to be dear to someone. It is often used for those that are cherished to the Lord or cherished by you. Romans 16:9 says, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, again, these names are almost all of them unfamiliar to us. They speak of individuals in the Roman church that God was using. How was Apelles approved in Christ? And how were the household of Aristobulus used? But Paul wants them greeted. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans 6:11 says, greet Herodian, nothing that was connected to the Herods that I could find. My countrymen, he says. Did Paul mean his countrymen as in his time training as a Pharisee in Jerusalem? Or did he mean in Tarsus? We don't know. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, J.C. Riley said, let us never forget that the chief test of a man's Christianity is not his profession, but his practice. I quoted that last week. And here we see them referencing the love that they had for one another, the affection that they had for one another, that at the end of this rather long letter, Paul would be giving these kind of greetings. He says, and these seem to be, to me, brothers, greet Trophoina and Trophosa, who had labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Paresis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, the only other time we ever see a Rufus in the Bible is mentioned as Simon of Cyrene had two sons, one of them which is Rufus. Simon is the man who carried the cross for Jesus. And history tells us, not scripture, but history, that Rufus became a Christian. So this most likely is a reference to Rufus, whose dad actually helped Jesus to carry the cross. Chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. So I don't think he's Paul's brother. I think that she's a mother figure in his life. Like, she just wants you to make sure you're fed every time you come over. Just has that mother kind of figure. Romans 6:14 says, greet Aristodinus and Philegon and Hermes and Patropas and Hermas and the brethren who are with them. I hope you can do better than me on the pronouncing of the names. In verse 15, it says, greet Phileas and Juna, Nervas, her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. In Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The church of Christ greets you. So the holy kiss. Now, we don't do that. Our culture doesn't do that. We shake hands. We hug. We don't kiss. In different parts of the world, even today, they have the holy kiss. I mean, they have a kiss. They'll greet people on they'll kiss them on the cheeks. And even earlier in the United States, there were times when different cultures had holy kisses. We no longer do that. There was a gentleman that came up to me years ago, a couple of times on the East Campus, and he would kiss me on the cheek. Like, I'd go to reach his hand, he'd reach up and he'd kiss me. And it was disgusting because he had a beard, like a scratchy beard. And it was like, that's not cool. And he did that a couple of times to me. And then the next time I saw him coming up, I completely blocked him. So you just move in such a way, you get your body in between it, you put your head back and you put your hand out and you shake his hand. And well, you know, it says greet one another with a holy kiss. So I can't get too on him for doing that. I can honestly say that to say we love one another is an awesome thing. I love you. We'll see you later. Right? I have relationships with several people in the church that are like that. I tell you guys, I love you when we leave. It's good for us to be affectionate in that way. And I think that this falls in the cultural thing. I don't think it's something that we should do. And people will go, well, you're a literalist in the Bible. Then we should be kissing one another. And it's like, yeah. I think there's some things in the Bible that are cultural, and I think that that's one of them. Romans 16:17. And if you want to argue with me or disagree with me, you can. All right? Just get ready to get punched. Not by me. I'm not threatening violence. Sounded like me. I'm not threatening violence. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, now we get to the division part. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. Notice there's no Matthew 18. It's simply if someone is divisive, then note them and avoid them. So there is a type of person to be noted and avoided. It's not someone who's in sin. Because the Bible says in Galatians 6, if anyone is in sin, those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one and restore them, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Knowing that any of us can sin, and so we restore people in that. This is a toxic division. Notice that it is contrary to doctrine. We had an individual here that would go out into the coffee shop. He would open up his Bible. He would sit and read. And when people would come up and say, what are you reading? He would tell them that he believed that we needed to keep the law and the church wasn't keeping the law, so that we were wrong for doing so. He would tell them that I was a false teacher. When we confronted him, he said, people come up to me. I don't go up to them. Well, of course, you're opening up your Bible. You're sitting at a table reading it. People are going to walk up. What are you reading? They're going to do that because we're at church together. So we finally removed him. We had several people complain about it, tell us the things that he was saying. We didn't do a Matthew 18 because he was divisive, especially in doctrine. And so we removed him. A couple weeks later, I came in, he was sitting at the table. And I approached him, I just said, wasn't the one who told him, but I told him, you're not supposed to be here, right? And he goes, I can be here, this is a public place, I can be here. And I said, no, it's not, it's a private place. And we can ask people not to be here. And we've asked you not to be here. And he said, well, I'm not going. So we have in the days that we live, when there's certain violence in churches, we have police officers that we hire to be here. And it's a deterrent. If someone sees a police car out in front, they're less likely to do anything. So it's the reason that we do it. So I just went and got the police officer that was here. And they were like, you're asking them to leave? And it just kind of shocked them at a church. That's it. She was kind of like, a church? You're asking them to leave? And I said, yes, and trust me, that he needs to go. And so I went back, and at that time I was cutting the studio over here. I was cutting some things. I went back to the studio and did a couple of things. And I came out, and she was walking him out, and I heard her saying, if you don't go, I'm putting you in handcuffs. So he had almost like refused to leave, and she had gone to that point. There is a time when we have to do that. Another time, I got a call from someone that I know very well, and they were out with the singles group. And one of the persons in the singles group had told the group that one of our pastors was caught in an affair and was going to be removed. So this person called me in tears, wondering who it was. And I said, no one. That hasn't happened. I happened to have his number. I knew him, and I happened to have his number, and I called him up. And I said, what are you doing? He goes, I didn't do anything. I go, you didn't tell people that one of the pastors here had an affair and is going to be removed. He goes, no, I didn't do that. After some time, the assistant pastors talked to him, and we realized, and talked to other people, that indeed he had done it, and that there's nothing else that this can be but divisive. There's no other way that you could look at it. To say that an assistant pastor at the church had done something to have an affair and was going to be removed when it had not happened cannot be looked at in any way as divisive. And so we removed him. And when we told him, you can't come back, he was like, you have to Matthew 18 me. And we said, no, we don't. The Bible says, mark those who cause division and avoid them. And like I read earlier and have here again, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind, the same spirit. Let me get to the right one here. Here we go. Titus 3:10 and 11. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So have some grace. Encourage someone who's divisive, that they wouldn't be divisive. There's going to be differences among us. We're only divisive when we're trying to stop people from really receiving from the Lord at a certain place. It says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so we had warned them and we removed them. And praise the Lord, we haven't had to do this a lot. Praise the Lord, oftentimes when someone is divisive, we confront them and they leave. They're just, you know, okay, fine, I won't be here then. And they go. And that's good. Good, good all the way around. But in 40 years, we've had to do it a handful of times. Not a great deal of times, but a handful of times. So then verse 18 says, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's not being insulting here. He's just saying there are people who are new in Christ, and someone who is deceptive, if you keep them around and you don't remove them, then people are going to end up being hurt by them. And Jesus really cares about them. In Matthew 7:15, it says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." 2 Corinthians 11:13, "But I fear lest someone, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Notice that there's a simplicity in the gospel. Galatians 1:8 and 9 says, "But even if we or an angel of heaven preach to you another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let them be accursed." Romans 16:19 says, "For your obedience has become known to all," speaking to the church in Rome, their obedience has become known to everyone, "therefore I am glad on your behalf that I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." We don't have to know everything that goes on in the world with evil. We don't have to know the latest trends of evil that are going on. Paul said, be simple in evil and wise in the things that are good. And then finally, verse 20, our last verse, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, probably a reference to Genesis 3:15. "And he shall bruise your heel, but you shall crush his head." And the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet shortly. The word shortly means, it comes from tachos, the word tachos in the Greek, which we get tachometer from. How fast an engine revs up, not how quick it gets there. So once it starts, Jesus is going to do it quickly. "And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And don't think that's the end of the letter, because it's not. Paul keeps going. This is his, I think, second official ending. It's like a guy in a sermon who says, "Finally," and in closing thoughts, and keeps doing it. Paul just keeps on going. But I do want you to notice this, because I'm in the middle of a book now called The Incarnate Christ and His Critics. It's a 40-hour book to listen to, and I'm listening to it while I'm driven. I've already backed up and gone over it again and again. But in that book, the scholars that are there talk about the way Jesus is talked about in the scriptures. He's not talked about like Moses or Abraham or David or John the Baptist or Peter or anyone else. There's no one in the scriptures who is talked about in the way as Jesus is, except for God and the Holy Spirit. It is deity to say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, Jesus Messiah. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And the benedictions are amazing. They have a whole section in this book on the benedictions where they just go through all the benedictions that are in the New Testament. And by the time you read just the benedictions, there's no doubt that the New Testament honors Christ as God. There's just absolutely zero doubt about it at all. Genesis 3:15 says that "I will put the enmity between you and the woman." Doesn't have anything to do with women being afraid of snakes, by the way. "And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Three quick things in closing. Number one, God advances his work through faithful people, not famous ones. That's where the real work of the gospel is done. Most of these people, we had no clue who they were. We're just having trouble reading their names. Why didn't they have normal names? Number two, fellowship is precious and must be protected. It must be pursued and protected. that we would get to know one another, be there for each other, really lay down our lives for one another. And finally, God's peace will ultimately triumph. The same God who values faithful service will crush Satan under his feet. The real battle for us is in the battle of going on in Christ, in the midst of all that we're facing and going through, going on with him, knowing that Jesus is with us everywhere we go, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we take this, what can be a difficult passage with just a bunch of names in it, and we take a look at what it says and unpack what's here. Lord, I thank you for those that are here that are not divisive. What a blessing to have so many people in a church and to have so few, if any, that are divisive. Lord, we pray that we strengthen one another, encourage one another, be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving to one another, even as your word says. What a wonderful thing it must have been to see the church in Rome in the early first century. But what a wonderful thing it is here to see the church here and the people that you bring together in fellowship with Christ. May we really love one another. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.